Well, after we paused, we hit the pause button for several weeks to study the 12 apostles, and then we took a break for Thanksgiving and then the Gideon presentation, but this week we dive back into the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to begin to move forward. In fact, we'll make quite a bit of progress today, and since it's been a while since we've been here, it might be good to kind of do a quick review just to kind of catch us up. We know that Luke is presenting evidence in this gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. He's God in human flesh. Luke described his intended purpose all the way back in chapter 1. He did a thorough examination, a thorough investigation of all the facts, and he's presenting in a very systematic and organized fashion the evidence that he has found concerning Christ, and he is showing clearly the truth about the identity of Jesus. About Jesus Christ. He's clearly depicting that Jesus is divine, that he's God in human flesh. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw the testimony of many witnesses. We saw the testimony of angels, family members, shepherds, godly saints, the heavenly host, and even the testimony of the 12-year-old Jesus, who told his parents after he was missing for a couple of days that he had to be in his father's house. In chapter 3, there was the testimony of John the Baptist. There was the testimony of God himself from heaven at the baptism of Jesus when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In the last part of chapter 3, there was the testimony of the genealogy of Jesus. All the testimony is consistent, it's conclusive. Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited promised deliverer of God's people. After several chapters of testimony, then Luke begins to present other evidence. And he's, in chapter 4, there's clear evidence of his nature because of his victory over Satan and the great temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness. There's the evidence of Jesus' authority over demons. There's the evidence of his authority as he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then further evidence given because there was no sickness in all the region that he could not heal. He healed them all that were coming to him. There's the evidence of the authority of Christ over nature when Jesus went fishing with Peter. And there also, as he healed the paralytic, as he cleansed the leper, has restored the man who had a withered hand, the evidence is presented and the evidence is overwhelming. No one can do what Jesus did unless he is God. His miracles were phenomenal. He cleansed the leper by creating new skin. He cured the paralytic by creating new legs and with bones and sinews and muscles and nerves. He replaced the hands and fingers of a man whose hand was withered. He could even read the hearts of men, and his power and authority in every way demonstrate the truth about his divine nature. He's God. And then Luke is also setting the stage. He's laying the foundation for the future, for the rest of the story, as he describes for us in these chapters that we've studied so far, the growing animosity, the growing anger, the growing hatred of the religious leaders. All the way back in chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus cleansed the leper and then sent him to the temple to tell the priest what had happened and to follow the prescription for one who had experienced such a cleansing. He later healed a paralytic and proclaimed his sins forgiven, something that only God can do. He later called a tax collector and then went and had and celebrated a party in the home of that tax collector. This gathering with sinners created more animosity. Then he and his disciples walked through a field on the Sabbath, picked some grain and ate it. Jesus also healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. And all these things are fueling the hatred of the religious establishment. And Jesus continues to confront their hypocrisy and expose the evil of their hearts. And they are enraged. And this hatred is going to continue until it reaches the apex as these hypocrites hand Jesus over to be crucified. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 marks a turning point. The growing animosity of the religious leaders signals the need to call a group of followers to himself that are going to be responsible for carrying forth the message after Jesus has been killed and is raised from the dead and departs from the earth. Jesus went up on the mountain. He spent the whole night in prayer and came back And came, he came down and chose those, or he called those his disciples to him, and he chose the 12. And we spent those weeks studying these 12 men, ordinary men with an extraordinary mission. And we know that Christ had no plan B. And now we come to Luke chapter 6, verse 17. We have here is the beginning of 2 years of intense training of these 12 who are to be prepared for the mission. This training begins with the teaching of what I believe is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Commentators differ as to whether or not this is the same sermon. I happen to believe it's Luke's version with a lot of the stuff that's distinctively Jewish left out, since Luke's writing, his target audience was a Gentile audience. But this Luke's record of this sermon begins in verse 20 and goes all the way through the end of chapter 6. Today we're going to get through the introduction or the setting of the sermon and the first part of the sermon. So let's read in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. We'll read through verse 26, and I'd ask you to stand with me if you would, just in honor of God's Word as we read the Scriptures today. Verse 17 of Luke 6 tells us, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place where there was a large crowd of His disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. And these who were troubled with, or those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch Him, for power was coming from Him and healing them all. And turning His gaze towards His disciples, He began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. And behold, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." We'll stop there. Please be seated. We see in the first three verses here, we see that a great deal of interest and a great number of people seeking Jesus. Never before had there been so much interest by so many in being around one individual. Never before had there been so many miracles done in such a short period of time. There was, I would remind you, an explosion of miracles that are occurring in the time of Christ. Miracles that are performed in order to prove the identity of Jesus Christ. Jesus literally banished disease and sickness and leprosy and paralysis from the entire region. And as a result, He's being continually pursued by the masses of people. Tens of thousands of people are pressing on Him daily. He often sought sanctuary in solitary places only to be hunted down and pulled again into the masses. Never had a single individual had such an impact on all of humanity. And the miracles were an important part of the evidence that Luke provides. But the greater evidence, the evidence of greater significance than even the miracles, I believe, is the teaching that Jesus provided. You see, it would be the truth concerning the kingdom of heaven, the truth about God's plan of salvation, the truth about spiritual life that Jesus taught, that I believe provides the most compelling evidence of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. There was the authority with which it was delivered. Matthew tells us that when Jesus finished preaching this message, the people were astonished. They had never heard anyone speak with such authority. And that's because no one ever spoke the truth like Jesus because no one had ever before spoken the truth as God. Everything Jesus taught was the final and authoritative word on every spiritual issue. And understand that everything Jesus is teaching, it runs contrary to conventional wisdom. The teachings of Jesus didn't fit with the contemporary Jewish ideas about salvation and a relationship with God. What Jesus taught about salvation and redemption and eternal life contradicted the popular beliefs. Jesus, with his teaching, is turning religious thought upside down. He's destroying the foundations of a religious system that was embraced by everybody of that day. And everything that he teaches, it even runs contrary to the thinking of our day. But we have to understand something, my friends. There's never any question about who's right, is there? There's never any question about who has it right and who has it wrong. As we go through this sermon over the next several weeks, we need to understand that this sermon provides the standard by which we must examine our own spiritual lives. The truth set forth by Jesus in this message, this truth, is the spiritual plumb line against which we should measure our lives. The Sermon on the Mount is not about the ethics of the Christian life. It isn't about some ideal standards that we strive to achieve in this life. This is a message about God's plan of salvation. This is a message about the way of eternal life. This is a message about the way to the narrow gate which leads to the straight path that leads us to heaven. And all other ways take us through the broad gate and the easy path that leads to hell. There isn't an issue more important for us to understand than what's taught in this sermon. So I'll stop with the introductory material and we'll get into the message. It's easy. Today's part outlines easily. We've got the setting in verses 17 through 19, and we have the sermon, part one, in verses 20 through 26. I know it's a lot to cover in one message, and I felt like, I don't know how many times if you've been here very long, you've heard me preach the essence of these Beatitudes, as they're called. You've heard me preach that many times. So I didn't feel like we had to spend a lot of time. I think the last time I preached through the Sermon on the Mount, I tried to do it in one summer, and I think I spent the summer on the Beatitudes, and we took whatever time we needed to be on that. So we've dealt with these Beatitudes extensively in our teaching here, so I feel like we can probably move through them fairly quickly because I think we understand it. But let's look first at the setting in verses 17 through 19. The picture of the setting reveals four things to us. It tells us the place, it describes the people, it tells us about the problems that the people had, and it tells us about the power of Christ that was flowing forth to meet the needs of the people. First, the place. Luke tells us there in the first part of verse 17 that Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. He came down from where? Well, he came back in verse 12 of that chapter. We know that he'd been up on the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer. He came down, he called the disciples to himself. He chose the 12 who would become his apostles. He came down from the mountain with these 12 and the other disciples, and he came down to a level place. This would have been a place, it would have been a plateau or a bench on the side of the mountain that would have provided a great place for some acoustical advantage for teaching the masses. Some commentators contend that this is a different sermon than the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew chapter 5, and I suppose it could be. I mean, Jesus, there's no doubt that Jesus taught the truths of this sermon many places. He went a lot of places and preached, and he's preaching what? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, isn't he? And this is the gospel of the kingdom. So this could be a different account, a shorter account of a message, but I don't want to be dogmatic about that. Either way, it contains the truth about salvation. Who are the people of this setting? Well, Jesus is there. He came down with them. I believe them in that verse reversed to the 12 that he's just named as apostles. And along with them, or the disciples, was a very, or the apostles was a very large crowd of his disciples, Luke tells us. This was the group that from whom Jesus called those apostles. These were the people who had attached themselves to Jesus, as many people did to prominent teachers in his day. They were learners. They were not necessarily committed converts to Christ. I believe that among this group of even disciples, there were many who are described in John chapter 2 who believed in Jesus, but Jesus wasn't committing himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. I believe many of these disciples were among the ones you read about in John chapter 6 who Jesus preached away, literally preached them away because he knew that they weren't sincere and committed, and he preached the group from masses who were following just to get food down to just the 12. I believe many of these disciples were the shallow soil hearers or the thorny soil hearers, if you want to consult the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8. And along with the apostles and the crowd of disciples, there was also, Luke tells us, a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon. As I've already said, it would be hard to comprehend the popularity of Jesus and the demands that were upon him. He's being pursued relentlessly. And Luke uses a term here that describes these people from the surrounding regions. I think he's describing them as uncommitted. I think they're just seekers. He uses the word laity, which just is a we call lay people in the church, just the people of the church. It's a group of people who were just curious, who came with needs because they wanted Jesus to meet their needs. Tyre and Sidon were north and west of Galilee, about as much as 120 miles or 140 miles away from Jerusalem. So these people had come. That's a long ways to travel in that day. And that just gives us an idea of the popularity of Jesus and his draw on the people. And these seekers, these curious seekers, these needy people who were sick or demon-possessed, they came from all walks of life. But the one thing that motivated them to find Jesus was the problems that we read about in verse 18. They had come to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. The word had spread far and wide that Jesus could heal diseases and set people free from demonic possession. Jesus had been teaching and healing different people, delivering people for the better part of a year. And there's no doubt that anybody with any kind of affliction would have wanted to be near him. This is nothing new. This still goes on today, doesn't it? There are people today who seek Jesus because they've got what? They got problems. They've got problems. They're not always seeking Jesus for the right reasons, but they do seek him. And people with problems very often seek Jesus only because they want relief from their circumstances. They want to be delivered from their problems. They want their afflictions to go away. And I think that's probably the case with many of these who pursued Jesus. They pursued him because they believed he had the power to help them. That leads us to verse 19. The people were all crowding around Jesus, pressing in on Jesus, trying to touch him, because Luke tells us that power was coming from him and healing them all. They were being healed by the simple touch of Jesus, or by touching Jesus. They weren't being asked to confess their sins. They weren't being asked to verbalize faith in Christ. They weren't being asked to give a love offering. They weren't being offered the purchase of some holy water that they could put on the afflicted parts of their body. They were simply touching Jesus and being healed. Because power, dunamis, from which we get dynamite, was coming out of Jesus, healing them all. This is the setting. This is what's going on. This is the circumstances in which Jesus decides to deliver the truth. You know what? If healing was all it took for someone to inherit eternal life, Luke could have stopped right here at the end of verse 19, couldn't he? If that's what was important, Luke could have just terminated the... He could have stopped right here and gone on to something else. But there is a reason. There is a reason that in the midst of this setting, Jesus turns His attention towards His disciples and He begins to proclaim the truth concerning the kingdom of heaven. And that's because a person can be delivered from a physical disease by the power of Christ and still have a much greater problem than their physical affliction. They still have the problem of what? Sin. They still have to understand that even if their body is cured, they're still going to die. They're eventually going to die. Every one of these people that touched Jesus and was healed of their disease and delivered from their demon, they still experienced death. So the greater need, the greater problem was the sin problem. And that sin problem is only understood, is properly understood in the context of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. So that's why Jesus delivers this sermon. I don't believe that we have the complete verbatim record of this sermon in Luke's gospel. I don't think we even have the complete verbatim copy of the or record of this sermon in Matthew's gospel. You can read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew in about 10 minutes. You can read Luke's version of the sermon in about 3 or 4 minutes. And I'm convinced that Jesus preached a lot longer than 10 minutes. So I think what we have here, what I believe that we have here, is the condensed summation of the important points of the message. But what we have, so we have the teachings of Jesus on the way of salvation. This outlines the pathway into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus spells it out for us. And in verses 20 through 26, where we're going to look at part one of this sermon, there are two prominent words. There are those who are, what's the first prominent word? Blessed. Blessed are you if. You are blessed if. And the other prominent word is woe. Woe. The word blessed, and by the way, understand this. There's not a middle ground here described by Jesus, is there? There's not a third alternative described by Jesus. It's either or, is it not? You are either blessed or there are woes in your future. There are only two options. The word blessed means most favored. It speaks of someone who is in the most beneficial position and most favorable condition. Woe means just the opposite. It means most unfavored. Describes one who is enduring the pain of a cursed position and a miserable condition. And these are the only two places where people live. We are either blessed or we are cursed. There's no middle ground. We are either among those who are blessed and most favored, or we are among those who are most unfavored. And these are the authoritative proclamations of fact from the lips of God Himself. And look at how out of step these proclamations are with the thinking of the world. Blessed are who? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who mourn. And blessed are those who are rejected by the world. Well, something wrong with that, isn't there? Look who's cursed. Cursed are those who are what? Rich and well-fed and happy and accepted by the world. How out of step is that with the thinking of the world? How out of step is that with your own thinking? How out of step is that with the teachings of so much of what goes on from pulpits across this land? It's upside down. The Jewish leaders who were teaching the people that Jesus taught believed that the blessings of wealth and contentment and happiness and admiration of others, those were signs of God's blessings. That's why they hated Jesus and His teaching. There's one word that describes those who are blessed. It's the word desperate. The word desperate. And there's one word that describes those who are cursed. It's a hyphenated word, self-satisfied, self-sufficient. So keep those in mind as we work through these over the next few minutes. Verse 20 tells us that Jesus turned His gaze towards the disciples. This message was primarily directed to the disciples. Why? Because He knew His message would be rejected by the world at large. He knew His message would be rejected by even the religious establishment. So He preaches this message, primarily directs it to the disciples. But remember, there's a great multitude of all kinds of folks around in the setting. And He begins His message with, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." We know that Jesus is not talking about literal physical poverty. Okay, literal physical poverty is not a blessing. This isn't what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about economics. Matthew provides some clarification because he tells us what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I knew you knew that. See, I knew we'd taught the Beatitudes many times because it's so critical to an understanding of salvation. God does not bless people or save people or confer upon people the kingdom of heaven simply because they are financially destitute. We do not receive salvation and adoption into the family of God simply by not having any money. So what's Jesus talking about? You could tell me, couldn't you? Jesus is talking about those who understand their spiritual poverty. Those who are truly blessed are those who are spiritually desperate. They are those who recognize that they have absolutely, in their spiritual bank account, the balance is 0.00. They have absolutely nothing with which they can offer to which they can or that they can offer to God as a basis for acceptance into His holy presence. They recognize they are spiritually bankrupt. That in fact their account is worse than zero, because it's much worse than zero. I mean, I don't think you can file bankruptcy from a legal standpoint just because you have $0. It also requires what else? A lot of debt that you can't pay. So, and that's a great picture of our spiritual standing before God. It's not that we don't, not only do we not have enough goodness in our own deeds or our religious activities or our services to offer Him for acceptance. Worse than that, we owe a great debt, a tremendous debt. And those who are poor are those who recognize just how spiritually impoverished they really are. The word poor here that Jesus used describes a beggar who cringes and cowers in the shadows because he's so ashamed of his impoverished condition that he won't even lift his head up to ask for the alms, to take the hand out. He's like that tax collector in Luke 18 who wouldn't even lift his eyes towards heaven but says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And this isn't the way the Jews of Jesus' day saw themselves. And it isn't the way people today see themselves, is it? Talk to the average person on the street about getting to heaven. They believe that they are going to heaven because they are good people. They believe the good they've done in their lives outweighs the bad, and that's going to be sufficient to punch their tickets to heaven. People believe this. Even though, folks, it isn't taught anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere is it ever taught that man can achieve heaven through his own human efforts. But it's the most popular belief system in our world today. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It's a lie from Satan who's blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. People who believe they're good enough are not desperate. They see themselves as rich in spiritual resources. So what do the poor receive? They receive the kingdom of God. They receive the kingdom of heaven. They become heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. They partake of everything the kingdom of heaven offers, including heaven and eternal life. They receive forgiveness. They find mercy and grace and hope and peace with God and righteousness, which makes them acceptable in the sight of God. Pretty good deal, isn't it? It's a pretty good deal. The next verse, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." The point's not physical food. Matthew said, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness." The spiritually impoverished person recognizes that his sin separates him from God. He understands he is hopelessly and helplessly separated from God because of his sin, and he intensely and desperately desires, hungers for the righteousness that'll make him acceptable before God. It is only the person who is painfully aware of his spiritual poverty who experiences this intense hunger for the righteousness in which he can stand acceptable in the presence of God. And what does Jesus promise? He promises that the one who hungers will be satisfied. It describes an animal that is well foddered. Now, I don't know much about raising livestock, but I understand that if you just turn an animal loose with all they want to eat, they'll eat too much. I guess that describes me. But have you ever eaten until you just couldn't eat another bite? Till you were just completely satisfied? I do it way too often. But that's the idea of it's complete satisfaction. Wanting nothing else, needing nothing else, not another possible bite. And you think about that divine transaction, folks. Just think about it. We are unworthy sinners who receive through grace from God not just a neutral standing before God where our sins are forgiven. That's not good enough, is it? It's not good enough to just come to the position of moral and spiritual neutrality. What does it take to stand in the presence of a holy God? It takes righteousness. Do any of us have that in our own? Nope. But God confers upon us. God commends His love towards us, and He confers upon us whose righteousness? That of Christ. We get credit. We get credit for the 33 years of absolute righteous living of Jesus. That's why Jesus had to live this life. That's why Jesus didn't come on Friday, get crucified and raised and go to heaven three days later. He lived that righteous life so that we'd get credit for it. And that's, you can be, you, when you've got, when you get credit from God for all that Jesus did in righteous living, you don't need anything else. You don't need anything else so you can stop worrying about trying to add to what Jesus has done. You're well satisfied, completely satisfied. Jesus continues, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Describes the person who mourns over their sinful condition. His utter sinfulness, his spiritual poverty breaks his heart. He mourns the fact that there isn't anything he can do about his sin problem. This is a picture of the person who humbles themselves before God and cries out to Him for mercy. This is the person who experiences that sorrowful repentance that leads to forgiveness and salvation. It's more than just being sorry for being caught in his sins. This is the great heart cry of the soul that is truly sorrowful because his sin has alienated him from his Creator. Jesus promised that he'll laugh. Matthew says he'll be comforted. This is the joy. This is the joy that results from discovering that God has completely and eternally forgiven your sin. Jeremiah promised that the sorrow of the sinner would be turned into what? Joy. Rejoicing. Utter joy is the only appropriate response to having made peace with God through Jesus Christ. And then verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you, scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Jesus tells us there's a blessing in being rejected by others. And this fourth aspect of this blessing is the result of the other three becoming a reality, I think. Salvation happens when the sinner is poor and hungry and weeps. At that point, they receive mercy from God and salvation, and they are transformed, truly transformed. And it is at that point of transformation that rejection from the world starts. That's when it begins. Because the humble sinner who turns to Christ and stops relying on themselves, those kind of lives are confrontational to the self-righteous, well-satisfied, self-sufficient people who think they've got it all figured out. True Christians will experience this rejection of the world, hatred from the world. They'll be ostracized, insulted, scorned as evil. The closer we move to the end times, the worse it's going to get. And we're already at that point where if we stand with Christ and what He taught on the issues of unborn children or homosexual marriage, we're called bigots, homophobes, and we're demonized as intolerant. Radical Muslims are out to kill us all simply because we're identified as a nation, as a Christian nation. Infidels we are to them, and it'll get worse. Well, what's your reaction? Verse 23, rejoice. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. The response to rejection by the world is not remorse, it's not regret, it's not fear, it's not dread. It is happiness. Joy. I don't think this means we go out and look for a fight. I don't think we intentionally walk into situations where we are in the face of godless people who hate the Word of God, and we start picking a fight and trying to poke them in the eye. I think we are to be winsome, courteous, but the degree to which we will be hated by the world will be in direct correlation to our willingness to stand for the truth of God's Word. Our culture already writes off anyone who believes the Bible. We are written off as lunatics, as crazy, as fringe. We're fringe people because we believe the Bible. We're marginalized, and we are well on our way to being demonized. I think it's already happening. When we're considered loons if we stand on what the Bible teaches about creation and marriage and salvation and morality. But when we are attacked and vilified and scorned, we are to be glad and leap for joy. Why? Because our reward is great in heaven. Our eternal reward is proportionate to our willingness to honor Christ in this world. Why would we concern ourselves with the matters of this temporal world when eternity and heaven waits? Jesus gives an illustration of how people have responded to God's true followers. He said in verse 23, For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. The point here is that man has always rejected and scorned and cursed the true messengers of God. And why does man do this? Because he prefers to not be confronted with the truth about himself. He prefers to see himself as good. He prefers the comfort of self-satisfaction. He prefers to be left alone in his deceived condition because there he doesn't have to worry about his sin problem. When man is confronted about the truth, or with the truth about his sin, and he's warned of the wrath of God to come, man rarely responds properly to that message. The idea that sinful man has to humble himself and turn to God for mercy is repulsive to anyone who believes himself to be good at heart. And the self-righteous people of Israel always killed the prophets, just like they killed Jesus. Well, what about the woes? Woe to you who are rich. Remember here, the key word is self-sufficient, self-satisfied. Woe to you who are rich. This parallels verse 20. It refers to those who think they have enough spiritual resources to purchase God's favor. It refers to those who think their good works, their righteous deeds, their religious service causes them to deserve for God to accept them. It describes the attitude of self-righteous. It describes the attitude of that Pharisee who was there with that publican in Luke 18 who stood and said, God, look at how good I am, and I'm so glad I'm not like that sorry individual over there, because I fast and I tithe and I do everything I'm supposed to do, bragging to God about how good he was. This is the worst of conditions. No one is good enough. No one can earn God's favor. How many righteous does Paul tell us there is? There is none righteous. Not even one. But churches are full of people who are confident in their own goodness. Our culture tries to convince us that there isn't anything wrong with us. They don't want to call sin sin because that's to admit that there's something wrong with us. And if you start admitting that there's something wrong with you, you've got a poor self-image. You've got a low self-esteem, and you need to get over that. Think more highly of yourself than that, the culture tells you. But Jesus says, if that's the way you think of yourself, you're receiving your comfort in full. That means this is as good as it's going to get. Enjoy it now, because when this life is over, there isn't going to be any comfort, because there's only hell, a place of outer darkness and eternal fire and judgment and condemnation. And verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. This refers to those who don't think they need anything. They're already fully satisfied. They don't hunger for righteousness like the broken sinner does, because they don't see themselves as sinners. They aren't hungry for righteousness because they're already well fed. Jesus said, woe to you. You're going to be hungry forever. The time will come after this judgment of God when you will hunger and thirst for righteousness that would deliver you from this judgment and make you acceptable to God, but it will be too late. What a curse. What a curse. What a terrible, despicable condition and position to be in. Verse 25 continues, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. This isn't hard to understand, is it? You laugh when you're happy and content now. Happy with the way things are, even though your sin separates you from God. You're going to mourn and weep. When it's too late for the sinner to cry out to God for mercy, when he's facing an eternal judgment, he will mourn and weep. One of the most painful places of existence is that of hell. Jesus says there's going to be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. What makes you gnash at teeth? The pain. What makes you weep? What makes you weep? I think it'll be the memory of all the lost opportunities that you had when confronted with your sin to repent and turn to Christ. They're going to be miserable because of the mourning over their lost opportunities. They will mourn and weep. And finally, verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the prophets in the same way. Why were the false prophets treated so well? Why were the false prophets treated so well? Because they were the ones who willingly compromised the message. They were the ones who were concerned more with what the people thought than with what God thought. So they would compromise the message and tickle the itching ears. Folks, if we are practicing a religion that is popular with the masses, we are probably not doing something right. If people are not offended by our presentation of the truth, we've probably watered the truth down in an effort to please man. And when we have done that, we have gone the way of false prophets. And if we do that, woe to us. Woe to us. So I told you in the beginning, this was the spiritual plumb line. This is the standard. It's just the beginning of it, but it's enough so far, isn't it, to figure out where we are. So where are we? Are we just seeking Christ because we want Him to solve our problems, like the masses who pursued Christ in verses 17 through 19? Or do we see ourselves as spiritually bankrupt? Do we think of our own goodness? Do we think our own goodness is going to make us acceptable before a holy God? Are you hungry for the righteousness that will make you acceptable in God's sight? Are you satisfied, or are you satisfied with your own efforts? Are you weeping over your sin and grieved over your hopeless enslavement to sin, or are you happy with what you've done so far? Are you being rejected by the world because you take a stand for Christ, or are you being well spoken of by the world and accepted by because you are willing to go along to get along with the world? We have to all Each one of us individually has to measure our lives against the plumb line of Christ's truth about salvation. These blessings describe the true children of God, true Christians. These woes describe those who are lost and condemned. Which one describes you? Which one describes me? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for such magnificent teaching that reveals to us the true nature, or the nature and the characteristics of a true Christian. Lord, I pray that your truth would speak to the precise needs in each individual life and into the true and truly reveal which side of the plumb line we live on. And Lord, if there are any found lacking today, may today be the day of brokenness, of spiritual impoverishment, of hunger, of weeping, and brokenness over sin. And may it become a day when that sorrow is turned to great joy. Be glorified in our response to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.